Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's a joy to gather in your name and to be able to open your word and have the opportunity to study your word and to have you reveal your truth to us. And so the final book in the Bible, Lord, amazing things here for us, and we know most of them, but clarify it in our hearts, and may you be honored and exalted in today's study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Well, we have a blessing promised in this book, as you know. And so I'm going to be very diligent in reading every word of it, because he who reads it is blessed. And loving you, he who hears it is blessed. Or they who hear it are blessed, and they who do it. So we need to hear and we need to do. Okay, so what else is new? But this is a distinct blessing in this particular book, and we'll look at the third verse today, because we're going to cover the first three verses in chapter 1, which is really the introduction, the salutation. It's also called a benediction. So we have three verses that get us into the book of Revelation we're going to look at today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel in his, or to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And a few questions to begin. If on page 4, we have a few of them that I don't want you to get too concerned over the answers to these, other than I hope that you will have a better understanding of it as we go through the study. But regarding the chain of the revelation here, where or with whom does it begin, and what steps does it go through to eventually get to us? First, where does it begin? God the Father, right? Because it says, which God gave him. Who is him? Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father to God the Son. Then where does it go? No. Goes to sometimes the messenger angel, and then on to John, and then on to the churches, on to us, right? So that's the chain. Very good. You get an A on that one. Which book in the Bible do you think contains more titles of Jesus Christ than any other? Oh, well, good. That's a good guess. How important is the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Some people think that's the theme of the whole Bible, and I wouldn't disagree with that. There are 95 Greek manuscripts that are known to be in existence regarding the book of Revelation, and every single one of them has that title in all capital letters, which is kind of interesting. What great events or whose return does the entire Bible point to? Is this shown in the book of Revelation? Amen. True or false, you cannot really understand and know the majesty and greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ without understanding Revelation. In the context of this, I think it's true, because we have more regarding his exaltation and his majesty here than we do anywhere else. more is talked about in terms of the person of Jesus Christ here than anywhere else. Okay, here's one. What comes to mind when you see or hear the word amen? Okay, this will give you a big clue. Who is the amen? All right, he says in here he is the amen. So when you see amen, don't just think in terms of so be it, end of prayer or whatever, but think in terms of who is the amen. The amen is Jesus Christ. That's what he says anyway. That's what he gives us as his name. How are symbols used regarding future events in this book? Or are they used?
You mean as far as literal or?
Yeah. Well, not necessarily literal. They're used as pictures, right? They're used to add to the reality of a vision. We've been in Ezekiel. We were in Ezekiel for about 6 months, and actually longer than that, I guess. And we saw that as visions are given, they're at a future date typically, and it hasn't happened anywhere around that time. And so anytime you're talking about things way in the future, you have to use kind of pictures or symbols, because how do you describe them? In other words, if you were in the time of, say, Noah, and you came, or I came to you, and you were Noah, and I said, I want to tell you about the new Ferrari I just bought. You said, well, tell me about it. Oh, man, it's really hot. It's got, you know, five speeds, and oh, what do you mean five speeds? Oh, and man, it just corners so well. I mean, you don't get much mileage on the tires. Well, what are tires, you know? I mean, how would you know? You wouldn't know what a car is like. You've never seen a car. And so here we have these visions. So we have the symbols which help us to understand the vision. And we don't want to get too caught up in the symbols. It's kind of like a parable. A parable basically has one point. And when you start to get into dissecting each sentence in a parable and try to make a total doctrinal thesis out of it, you kind of get led astray. But mainly, I'm not too concerned about the symbols, because most of the symbols are from chapter 6 through chapter 18. And while a lot of people really think that's the exciting part of the book, it doesn't mean too much, because you're not going to be here. What it does mean is that those who don't know the Lord are going to go through that. And so to get a sense of just how terrible that is a good aspect of it. But the main thing I am hoping we'll focus on are the first five verses and the first five chapters and the last three chapters, because that involves our Lord Jesus Christ and that involves us. Particularly chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, that has application to us as well as to the church and so forth, and we'll spend some time there. We have different interpretations here. We have the allegorical, where people just say, oh, this is just an allegory. It's not, you can't possibly take it literal. It couldn't possibly be literal. That's one school of thought. Another is historical. Oh, this already has happened. It's just kind of a history book. And then the third that we hold to is the literal interpretation. And one of the things that's been said about the literal interpretation is when the Bible makes sense, seek no other sense, right? Don't try to, oh, no, well, it can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. Well, why does it have to mean something else when it says this, right? What is, oh, this is a good one. Oh, you'll get it, though. Maybe it's too easy for you. What is one major lesson we learn about angels in Revelation?
Not worship them.
Huh? Yeah, that's one thing. Good. What else?
They're messengers.
Yeah, we're told that in Hebrews. A whole bunch of them, that's true. What else?
They worship God,
amen. Worship leaders in heaven, look out, angels, here we come probably, I don't know. But we see in chapter 5 about the angels worshiping God, and in chapter 7 we see the angels worshiping God. And number 11, how can we be sure that we are overcomers? What is an overcomer in terms of the context of Revelation? Of course, you haven't had it yet, so you probably don't know.
Overcomes the temptations.
Yeah, that's one thing. Name one word.
Saved.
How do you get saved? You
accept Christ.
And accept Christ, you
believe.
Amen. Believing. We'll look at that a little bit later today. Okay, well, back to The very first word in the book of Revelation is, what is it in your Bible? Okay, well, I'm going to confuse you right off the bat. I don't think that's right. I think it should be A, because there's no definite article in the Greek. And the has some connotation to it that this is the complete revelation of Christ. I don't think it is. I think this is the most complete revelation of Christ that we have in the Bible. But I think there's a lot more to him. Well, I don't know. But it just seems to me there must be more to him than we could ever possibly put into one book or one library even, right? And so I think you can say the revelation. That's what your Bible says. I don't want to change your Bible. But just think in terms of it might more accurately be described a revelation of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it is a or the revelation of whom? Of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. And we want to know Jesus. We want to know this book. This book was written when John was probably about 95 years old. He had been banished to the island of Patmos by Domitian, a very wicked Caesar of Rome. And this is where he wrote the book during that period of time. And when Domitian died, then that he was allowed to leave the island, we think. This same fellow is also the author, so to speak, of the Gospel of John, as you know, and of the three epistles of John. One-eyed John, two-eyed John, three-eyed John, as Vernon McGee would say, but first, second, third John. And we know, let me ask you another question. This is a little bit tricky, so don't jump to the answer right away. Does the Bible tell us that the men authors who wrote it were inspired? Where does it say that? It says the word is inspired, but the men weren't inspired. In fact, Peter says that there is no private interpretation of prophecy. So the Spirit is giving these men exactly what to write. So it is inspired by the Spirit. They didn't even know what they were writing. They weren't inspired. Oh, I think now, ooh, I'm going to figure this out. Or, yeah, that's what it is. I don't think so. I think they just wrote what the Spirit gave them. So I say it's kind of a trick question, and maybe that's a little bit narrow in the definition of it. But we certainly know that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? All Scripture is written by the Holy Spirit. No question about that. But the man who held the pen is not necessarily the originator of that. He didn't get the inspiration to come up with this. It's been given to him. That was the point I was trying to make. The message comes from God the Father, it says, which God gave him. Now, let's just follow through a little bit of in the book of John. Turn back to the book of John, chapter 3, and just see how consistent we see of Jesus giving credit to the Father, acknowledging that everything begins with the Father, in effect. In John chapter 3, look at verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then chapter 5, verse 20, we read, for the Father loves the Son, same statement, and shows him all things he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That verse is hard for the Orthodox Jews. They don't believe it. They just reject the New Testament because they can't accept verses like this. They honor the Father, but they don't know the Son. And when you tell them you can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son, they can't accept that because they don't accept the Son. So, but we need to know that that's what the Bible says. And then in chapter 7, verse 16, we read, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Chapter 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And then chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Verse 24 of John 14, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. In John 16, verse 15, it continues, 16:15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take care of mine and declare it to you. And then the great high priestly prayer, it's said a number of times, but just one place is verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. We're talking about the disciples here. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So we see here the Father is giving the Son pretty much all things, and it's consistent here in the book of Revelation, because the revelation of Jesus Christ, we read, which God gave him, God gave Jesus Christ to show his servants. Who are his servants? Well, that includes us, doesn't it? So it comes from God to the Son, and now from the Son on through to the messenger most times, and to then John, and he writes it, and then the Spirit illuminates it for us. And we see in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we have part of this specifically written to the churches, and part of it just simply written to believers. The word apocalypsis, revelation, that's in the noun form, appears 19 times in this book. The word apocalypto means the verbal form to reveal, 26 times. So there we have 45 times we have the word reveal or to reveal in this book. So it indeed is an open book. So anybody who teaches that this is a closed book, that's an oxymoron. You can't have something that's constantly revealing and say, well, it's closed, right? I mean, you're closed before you open the book. Once you open the book, it's just opening 45 times. Revealing. It's an unveiling, a revealing, an opening of the exaltation of the presentation of Jesus Christ in all his glory. We have more titles in this book, I think, than any other book in the Bible. Here are a few of them. We looked at some of these a couple of weeks ago, but just looking at some of them again. Verse 5, the faithful witness. He's called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the ruler over the kings of the earth. And, of course, he is the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then we have in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 17, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I bet if you ask the majority of Christians in the world who holds the keys of Hades, they'd all say Satan, right? Yep. Well, this says he holds the keys. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? Amen. Not that we're going to be in Hades, but I mean... He's in control of all things, isn't he? Okay, then as we continue on these titles in chapter 3, verse 14. These sayings say the whom? Amen, right? He is the Amen. Okay, there's that word. The faithful and true witness. So there are three things. The beginning of the creation of God. So there's a whole bunch of titles there. And in chapter 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So that's always going to refer to Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. You know, that is really, would have been really confusing before Jesus came the first time. Because you see in the scripture, you see the Lamb of God, and you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And how can you, what kind of an animal is this that's a lion and a lamb? I mean, that's a kind of a strange animal, isn't it? Because it's such a difference, right? The lamb being gentle and docile and submissive, and the lion is the king of the jungle, right? Or that kind of a thing. But we see the two comings of Christ, so it's very easy for us to understand that now, of course. And other titles here that we have in chapter 15, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 28 times in this book. Lord God Almighty, he's referred to. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And so we see titles after titles. Chapter 19, verse 16. 19:16. This is really the key verse, I think, in the book, and one of the key verses in the Bible. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. You can't get any higher than that. And then 22:16, we have this in the final chapter, 22:16. Again, I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So those are some of the titles given to us in Revelation that we generally don't find other places. I mentioned of the 95 known Greek manuscripts, every one of them puts the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords in capital letters. So we see now, as we continue on here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, then what? Which God gave him to show his servants. So he is giving this revelation to Christ to proclaim it to us, and it includes the glorious return of Christ to earth. We will see that in this book. In verse 7, which is another key verse of Revelation of chapter 1, we have, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. And then on back to the last three chapters, you'll see as we are in the beginning and in the end, we don't pay any attention, too much attention to chapters 6 through 18 for the most part, although there are some good things in some of those areas there that pertain to us. But chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, we read about our Lord. 19:11, we read about Christ on a white horse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Interesting description here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wow. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Can't even understand hardly any of that. It's so awesome. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, you and I want to make sure we're on the right side of the Lord, right? We don't want to be on the wrong side of him. So, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then in the 7th verse of the last chapter, 22, we read, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And in verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Well, what is all this quickly stuff? What does quickly mean? Well, it's the word taxai in Greek, and it's actually translated three different ways in the New Testament. It's translated quickly. We just had it here in the introduction as shortly, and it's also translated speedily. What this means is, it doesn't mean it's going to happen soon, necessarily. It does mean, though, when it starts to happen, it'll go really quick. When it starts to happen, it'll go very quick. I could give you this term if you said, you call me on the phone and say, hey, can you answer this question? And I said, no, but I'll find the answer. I'll get back to you shortly, or I'll get back to you speedily, or I'll get back to you quickly, and really mean that I don't know exactly when I'll get back to you because it's going to take me a while to find this out, but then, you know, I will do it. And so here we have in some of the references here, in Revelation, the chapter 1, it said must shortly take place. That's that same word. But then in all of the seven letters, it basically uses the word quickly. We just read these passages in 22, 7, 12, and 20, chapter 22, verses 7, 12, and 20, the word quickly. So most of the time it's translated quickly. In Luke 18:8, it's translated speedily, speedily, same word. And in Acts 12:7, 22:18, it's translated quickly. In Acts 25:4 and in Romans 16:20, it's translated shortly. So any of those translations are fine. And you know what happens, one fellow said last night, well, I know why it's different in Luke than it is in Acts, because Luke was a doctor, and then in Peter and so forth, Luke was a doctor. Well, in the original, it's the same word, so it doesn't matter whether Luke is using it or Peter is using it or whoever's using it, same word. We're talking about translations here, and we're talking about the translators. When they see the context of what is being described, they will pick the word that most carefully or fully or accurately meets the intention is what the translators try to do. But it's hard to translate. And any of you who have done any translation, you know that you may have an entire chapter of the Bible that you can translate very quickly except for two or three words. And those words really get you to ponder because there isn't a translation that really fits. And in our own English vocabulary, just think how many different meanings we have for words. I mean, you know, R-E-A-D, red, you know. What does that mean? You know, well, it means different things. Or lead, L-E-A-D. I mean, it might mean something in your pencil, or it might be you're leading a group of people or whatever else. So we have these different words. All right, so we have then these things which must shortly take place. So that's the revelation being given by God the Father to Jesus Christ of these things that will shortly take place. So that is a prophetic. It's talking about it's going to take place in the future. And we will see this as a book of prophecy, a book of prophecy. Now, then we go on, and as we continue on in these first verses, he went and signified it. He went and signified it. Well, what is the word? Where does signified mean? Well, it's typically used as a sign or a wonder or a miracle. It's showing something. It's giving a sign. And he typically in here is using, in the book of Revelation, often is using symbols to help complete the picture. So as we get into that, we will see some of the symbols, but in almost every case, the symbol is identified. So we know where it's coming from and what it means. For example, he calls the coming world leader what? The beast. You know, and that gives you a certain picture, doesn't it? This coming world leader is not necessarily a different kind of a creature that is a wild animal, although who knows what the Antichrist really is like, but he's calling it a beast. Also, he's calling Babylon, this wicked Babylon, the religious system, what's he call it? He calls her a harlot. Well, the religious system is not in effect really a live harlot, but it's a picture of one. And so we can understand it more clearly when we read these words. So we have 44 separate and distinct visions in the book. I don't know who counted them. I didn't, but that's what I read. So I put it down. So if you want to challenge me on that, I'm open for challenge because maybe you can find 46, I don't know, 45. Anyway, there's a number of distinct visions in the book, and so this is a book of visions, so it will have a lot of symbols in it. Now, there's some key words here, which every time you see the word like, or as you see the word as, if you want to just underline that in your mind or underline that in your Bible, that is typical for the English language for comparisons. The word like is, we call it a simile, right? It's raining like cats and dogs. Well, it doesn't mean there's cats and dogs falling out of the sky, but we say it's raining like that, right? Or, you know, it's temperature in here is like ice. Well, it's not really like ice, even though we may feel a little bit cold. So like is the word that is used in a simile as a comparison. As is another comparison. The word like is used 22 times, the word as 65 times, so all total there's almost 100 times that you see like and as. So when you see like and as, we saw that all the time in Ezekiel, didn't we? He saw something that looked like. He saw something that looked, it was as if it were, whatever, comparison. So we'll see that here in the signifying of these things he's going to be revealing to us. Now, there's another category here which does not have the word like or as in it, but it means the same thing. That's called a metaphor, a metaphor. Jesus said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. That's a metaphor, isn't it? You're not really a light. Or if you say, well, I kind of feel like a light. Well, yeah, maybe you are, but, you know, generally speaking, you're not a bulb that you... You know, these days we got these squirrely kind of bulbs, right? Now we really are out of there, not filled with mercury or whatever. I don't think that's us. But also he said, what, you are a city set on a hill. Really? Which block are you, right? But anyway, we see a metaphor here. So we have metaphors all through this book as well. And so that's the picture that is used of future events with unique symbolism to help make the point and get the message across. Then we read, signified it by his angel, by his angel. We have a heavy emphasis on angels here in the book of Revelation. Heavy emphasis on angels. By his angel, 74 times this is given in this book. 104 times in the whole New Testament, so 70% about, or 71% given here in this one book alone. Now, we have a bunch of sevens given in this book. 9 times we have the 7 angels referred to. We have it referring to the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials, the 7 stars, the 7 lampstands. So this number 7 appears 54 times in the book. So there's a lot of the use of the number 7 in here. And we learn in Revelation that the angels worship God. Turn first to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, the heavenly scene. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And 10,000 is the biggest number in Greek, and so that's the biggest number times the biggest number plus thousands more. So that's a lot, isn't it? And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So a heavy emphasis on angels and the angels worshiping. And then look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. Revelation 7, verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and what? Worshipped God. So we see the angels worshiping God, and there's a big emphasis on that. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a minute, and the book of Hebrews, as we were in that not too many years ago, we saw that this is all a comparison of Jesus to the various things. So Jesus is superior to angels, and in Hebrews chapter 1, we have some verses on angels, so Revelation is not the only place angels are shown, but there's a heavy emphasis on angels in the book of Revelation. But just a couple of things here in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that kind of tie into where we are. First, In verse 6, this is a good one for you Jehovah's Witnesses, like we were kidding Michael, you know, those of you who think that Jesus is Michael's brother or cousin or whatever. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels of God will worship Jesus Christ. He's not an angel. He's the Son of God. And then as we go on down and we look a little bit further here into the angels, we see that, let me get the reference here where I was and lost it now for a minute. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So there's kind of a classic definition. They're ministering spirits. And it doesn't tell us really in Hebrews that they're constantly worshiping God. It says they'll all worship Jesus Christ. But in the book of Revelation, we see they're worshiping God. Angels worshiping God and angels worshiping the Lamb of God. Now, it was also mentioned by one of you, the correct thing in Revelation 22:8-9, that John was told as he bowed down to the powerful angel, don't worship me. So angels are not to be worshipped by man. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that the Corinthian church, which was having legal squabbles and stuff, and they wanted to go into court and solve it, he said, can't you solve this among yourselves? Don't you know that you're going to be ruling over angels when you get your glorified body? So they're ministering spirits by the Lord, and they're powerful. We also know they're fast. Remember in Daniel chapter 9 when he started to pray and the angel reached him that same day, said he was dispatched when the prayer came to the throne of God. And we see here in Revelation, we're going to see there's some very powerful angels. We know, for example, in the book of Isaiah, that an angel of the Lord killed, 185,000, or was it 35,000? I can't remember. I think it was 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And so angels are powerful. The angel of death came through at the Passover and killed the firstborn of all of the people and the animals in Egypt at the time of the Exodus there. So angels worship God, and they worship the Lamb of God. In Revelation 14, we also see they preach. Angels are going to preach the gospel to every tribe and tongue during the Great Tribulation in Revelation 14. So we see a heavy emphasis on angels. And then reading on, it says, to show his servants who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is going to be really directed to the churches here initially, particularly to the seven churches, and it puts a great emphasis upon the church and its response to Christ. To the seven churches, we will read in verse 4. And then Revelation 2, we have, and Revelation 3, we have these seven churches, and you will notice in each one we have the same statement with regard to he who has an ear, let the Spirit say, or hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so, beginning in with the Church of Ephesus, the Church of Ephesus was one of the best churches, one of the churches off to a very good start, but then they lost their first love. But we read here in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this was to the church in Ephesus, but you'll say, you see it's plural. It's not just to the Ephesus church, to what they say to the churches. And then reading on through here, we have the next church, the persecuted church, the church in Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We'll come to that term overcomes here before we're done here today as well. Then verse 17, the church at Pergamos. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then to the corrupt church in Thyatira, we have he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches again. And then in chapter 3, to the dead church at Sardis, the Protestant church basically fits that pretty well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And, of course, going on through verse 13, for the Philadelphia church, the good church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, then, the church of Laodicea. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, I was just thinking about that Laodicean church. This is amazing, isn't it, when we get into there? That's the only place in the Bible that Jesus says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You're lukewarm. Better that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. You know, amazing. So we see a great emphasis upon the church and its response to Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we get to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Well, we see it's given to us here in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 3 already read prophecy. And then if you go back to chapter 22, we have it referred to over and over again. In chapter 22, first verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 10 again. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And in verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So it is indeed referred to as a book of prophecy. And the blessing here is, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So we want to pay attention to this book, do we not? And then, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the blessing we have, of course, in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, we have the various blessings there. And here we have seven actual blessings in this book. Seven blessings in this book. This is the first one, chapter 1, verse 3. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 14, we have another one. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 15, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Verse 19, verse 9, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Verse 6 of chapter 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Absolutely. Absolutely. If you're born twice, how many times will you die?
Once.
Amen. If you're born only once, how many times will you die? Twice. And it's the second death that is the killer, literally. Lake of fire forever. How do you like that one? That's not a good deal. Blessed is he, in chapter 22, verse 7, who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That's just a reiteration, but saying it here at the end of the book as it does in the first. And then verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who do. Blessed are those who do his commandments. So there is the aspect of obedience here all the way through the scriptures. We want to believe the believing. We have to believe before we even have our spiritual receiver turned on, so to speak, at least full blast. But having heard, then we want to do out of love, not out of a legal relationship, but out of love, right? So blessed are those who do his commandments. We want to hear and we want to do. And so the blessings then for those who are involved with the study of this book, those who read it, those who hear it, and those who do what it says. Okay, you got that right? So you going to pay attention? You sure are this morning. We got another 30-some lessons to go, so, you know. Okay, to him that overcomes, we had that over and over and over with each of the seven churches. And it's so, I'm so thankful that God is a merciful, gracious God who allows people to overcome even in a Christ-rejecting environment. And of course, does that not include every one of you and I who were in an unsaved environment? I mean, this world is not a saved environment, is it? It's a Christ-rejecting world. And yet he saved us. He pulled us out of that, and we overcome that. Well, what does overcoming really mean? Well, I think a good definition is by this same author, John, in the first epistle of John. And as we turn to chapter 5, we read the following. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So, what? We have to be born again. We have to be born of God. whatever overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it?
Our faith,
our belief. Now, I've told you before, pistuo is the original word in the Greek, which is translated belief or faith. It's the same word. Now, one is a noun and one is a verb. Faith is really more of a noun. Believe is more of a verb. Believing has a connotation to it of kind of doing something. I believe. But faith is kind of what I believe in. But it's the same word. So it's interchangeable. You can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever has faith should not perish, right? Or in Ephesians 2:8, for by faith you were saved through grace, or by belief you were saved through grace, right? It has to be, you have to believe, right? We have to believe in the name of the only begotten son of God. And we can use the word faith there interchangeably. In the Old Testament, there's two different Hebrew words, so that doesn't quite fit there exactly, but it does in the New Testament. So we read here then in 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? And he turns around and says it the other way. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there we got it. We got faith and we got belief. Same thing, same word being used there in verse 4 is faith. And the word in verse 5 is believes. So any questions on that? Any questions of what an overcomer is? It's an overcomer is one who believes, right? One who has faith. One who is the Lord's, right? And that's what we want to be. We want to be ready to meet our Lord. The Lord's coming. We're going to be told that very clearly. We're also going to be told about the rapture, that Jesus is going to call the church out of the world. And I believe we'll get that in the first verse of chapter 4. And that's going to happen. And that's going to happen, I believe the Bible says, before the tribulation. Now, there are a lot of people who say, oh, no, that's not right, where the church is going to go through tribulation. No, don't you know the verses that say, whoever believes in Christ shall be persecuted? That's true. I think we're going to face persecution, but it's not the persecution of God, it's the persecution of man. It's the persecution of the devil, it's the persecution of Satan. What's really bad is when the wrath of God comes out, that's what's called the Great Tribulation. And there's only one period in history where God's wrath is really going to be poured out the way it is in the Great Tribulation. And we're not appointed to that. That's to eliminate those that are opposing God. That's to eliminate those who are in total depravity, total sin, total rejection of God. That's to take care of them. That doesn't include the church. How can it include the church? I'm talking about the true church. I'm not talking about every building that has the name church on it and those who always seem to come up with testimony anytime there's something on the news or TV or wherever it is or in the government where they want to get a quotation from some, quote, pastor, reverend, or whoever it is to validate some blasphemous statement. And they can always find them, can't they? Always find the, you know, the proponents of same-sex marriage and all that kind of a stuff that, and the scripture is this and it says that and all that. But we know that when God's wrath is going to be poured out, we believe we will be out of here. Just as Lot was taken out of Sodom, was he not? And the angel said, you got to get out of here because I can't destroy the city until you're gone. Noah had to be in the ark. God put him in the ark. Noah didn't voluntarily go in the ark, I don't believe. Noah was put in the ark and God closed the door. And until Noah was in the ark, it didn't rain, right? So as long as the church is here, we're not going to have the Great Tribulation. But the church is going to be taken out, and then we will have all hell break loose here on earth, right? I think that's what we're going to be taught here in this book. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, and then any questions that anybody has, we'll try to address them. Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for this beautiful book. We look forward to really understanding more of the revelation of you, Lord Jesus, of your majesty, of the exaltation of your name that we want to accomplish. And Lord, help us to read it, help us to understand it, and help us to do it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.